You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
1 Timothy 5:1-16. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She, who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she, who is self-indulgent, is dead, even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversaries no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows.
Primera de Timoteo, capítulo 5. ¿Cómo tratar a viudas y ancianos y esclavos? No reprendas con dureza al anciano, sino aconséjalo como si fuera tu padre. Trata a los jóvenes como hermanos, a las ancianas como madres, a los jóvenes como hermanas con toda pureza. Reconoce debidamente a las viudas que de veras están desamparadas, pero si una viuda tiene hijos o nietos, que estos aprendan primero a cumplir sus obligaciones con su propia familia y correspondan así a sus padres, abuelos, porque eso agrada a Dios. La viuda desamparada, como ha quedado sola, pone su esperanza en Dios y persevera noche y día en sus oraciones y súplicas. En cambio, la viuda desamparada, como ha quedado sola, pone su esperanza en Dios y persevera noche y día en sus oraciones y súplicas. En cambio, la viuda que se entrega al placer ya está muerta en vida. Encárgales estas cosas para que sean intachables. El que no provee para los suyos y sobre todo para los de su propia casa ha negado la fe y es peor que un incrédulo. En la lista de las viudas debe figurar únicamente la que tenga más de 60 años, que haya sido fiel a su esposo y que sea reconocida por sus buenas obras, tales como criar hijos, practicar la hospitalidad, lavar los pies de los creyentes, ayudar a los que sufren y aprovechar toda oportunidad para hacer el bien. No incluyas en esa lista a las viudas más jóvenes, porque cuando sus pasiones las alejan de Cristo, les das por casarse. Así resultan culpables de faltar a su primer compromiso. Además, se acostumbran a estar ociosas y andar de casa en casa y no solo se vuelven holgazanas, sino también chismosas y entrometidas, hablando de lo que no deben. Por eso exhorto a las viudas jóvenes a que se casen y tengan hijos, y a que lleven bien su hogar y no den lugar a las críticas del enemigo. Y es que algunas ya se han descarriado para seguir a Satanás. Si alguna creyente tiene viudas con su familia, debe ayudarlas para que no sean una carga a la iglesia. Así la iglesia podrá atender a las viudas desamparadas. La palabra del Señor.
All right, I'll open us with a prayer. Father, I pray that you would speak today through your word. Father, we believe in the Holy Spirit who inspired these scriptures, and I pray that we would learn them, understand them, and obey them well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you didn't notice when we were reading this text, it's extremely practical. And it's also targeted to an extremely specific situation in the city of Ephesus. We've seen up to this point in this letter that there are quite a few problems going on in Ephesus that Paul has sent Timothy to help straighten out. And one of the items seems to be the relationships of those within the church. And it seems to be also the way that the church is trying to figure out how to fulfill its God-given duties to perform what it's been called to do, to fulfill the mission that it's been given, while also trying to deal with all the practicalities of life. And so what we see here is that there's a very direct set of principles given to a very specific situation, but that have a very clear and specific application to us nowadays. And some of this might be difficult for us to hear in modern American churches, but these are good teachings from God meant to shape the church so that it can function in a good and joyful way towards the completion of God's mission in the world. And I think what we see when we're reading this, the overall breakdown of this text is that we, as the church, must love God's family appropriately, and we must manage God's household wisely for the purpose of his mission, for the sake of his mission in the world. We must love God's family appropriately and manage God's household wisely for the sake of his mission in the world. So what we see, I'm going to break this up a few points, and I'm going to have a really short point at the beginning, so don't get your hopes up. But the first point is really short, and it's just the first two verses. So this first point is that God, his family must be pure. God has a pure family. Next, we have God's household management, and that's really the rest of the passage for the most part, 3 through 16. And then at the end, there's a little portion on the mission-focused gospel witness of the church. So we have God's pure family, God's household management, and the mission-focused gospel witness of the church. So as we've gone through here, we've seen that in this church, there are people who are teaching false doctrines. There are people who are behaving inappropriately. And all of that comes kind of to a head where we see a little bit about what they're teaching in the beginning of chapter 4. And then Ariel preached last week this whole section where Paul just was reinforcing over and over and over to Timothy, your job is to teach God's word, to obey God's word, to put it before the people, to do it so much, to read it so much, to speak so much that they recognize you're getting better at it. His job was to work out like he was in a gym, like getting better at preaching, at leading, at teaching, trying to shape and guide the church towards what they were called to be. And that is continuing on into this section. We see in verses 1 and 2 more very practical applications for how Timothy should be relating to God's family. We've seen back earlier on that the church was the household of God. The church was this pillar and buttress of the truth, but it's also a family. It's a household that needs to be managed appropriately like a household. And so we saw that in 3:16. But we also see that household is the kind of household that needs to function like a God-honoring family. So if you remember the commandment, one of the important commandments from the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. In verse 12, we see that you should honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And so as Timothy's trying to figure out how to function in a leadership role as a younger person in a household with people of ages over him and below him and how to interact well, Paul reminds him, this is a family, which means that if there are older men, you need to respect them as you would your father. And if you need to address a problem with them, you don't publicly rebuke them and try to shame them in public. You counsel them gently. You encourage them. You try to get them back on track properly and privately. And then eventually, if necessary, things need to get more public. And we'll see about that in the next section that we're going to get to. But he should not be incredibly harsh. And this word that he uses for rebuke is a pretty strong word. And he's saying, don't do that. You should not be like a loud bully who's harshly dishonoring older men in your church. You should treat them lovingly like you would a father. Honor your fathers. And then he says also the same thing about older women. Be respectful. Treat them as if they're your mothers. Again, gently speak the word to them. Love them. Care for them as if they were your own mothers. And then he says, there's younger men. Treat them like brothers. Younger sisters. Treat them like sisters. Very, very straightforward here. The idea is that anyone who's like your age, around your age, or younger, you treat like a peer. You treat them in such a way that you're not looking down on them, like you have some sort of higher position that's more important and authoritative. Like you're not talking down to them. You're not treating them as inferiors. In fact, what you are doing as a member of the church, as someone who's serving in ministry, is having a collegial, brotherly, loving, open, honest, frank, respectful interaction with your peers. But then notice he says, with all purity to the sisters. Which makes sense. Timothy's a young man. He's going to be tempted with sexual sin, potentially. So he says, treat them all with all purity. And if you remember in chapter 4 and verse 14, he says, don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth, but set an example. And one of the things that he said to set an example in is purity within the church. So these are super easy, practical applications that we can take today from God's pure family. One, that this family, the relationships within the family should be familial. They should be loving. They should be friendly, respectful, honest, frank, open, like a healthy family. That's what the church is supposed to look like. Talking to each other in a loving way. Not treating others as inferior, as less than, as below you. You should not be dishonest with one another. Believers are brothers and sisters in a family. And the other thing that he notes here is that believers are brothers and sisters before they get married. Which means no inappropriate activity. No crudeness of talk, no sexual activities, no impurity before marriage. The relationship of young people within the church prior to union is purity. No extramarital activities, no pornography even. He's calling Timothy here to be pure. And in this, I think this is one of the things that destroys so many Christians in our society. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but this idea of treating the sisters in Christ as pure applies to all believers elsewhere. And in our society, we've been ravaged with false views of sexuality and with pornography. The church is called to be a pure family. Timothy is called to that in his interactions with the women in the church. And all of us are called to honor God with what we put before our eyes and what we do with the bodies he's given us. So there you go. That's my first point. It's like a third of the way through. He's saying that God has a pure family. Now, next, the big section. And I'll read this one the whole way through. 3 through 16 is God's household management. He says, honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things, as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing women have relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So what we see here in God's household management is that the church really is a family, and it is a family that is on mission. We saw before in 14 and 15 of chapter 3, Paul is saying, I'm writing all of this to you. The reason I'm writing this letter is so that you would know how people ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church exists as a family to uphold the truth. That's why it exists, is to proclaim the goodness of God to the world, the message of salvation, of Christ's lordship, and to advance that within the world. But in order for that to happen, Paul's saying the household has to be able to function properly, to be able to see all kinds of people saved. And so here he's writing this very specific situation and telling the church, you need to be wise about how you manage the resources that are given to you, especially when it comes to serving other people. And one thing I think that we have to think through when we come into this is that Christians throughout history have talked about this idea of having rightly ordered loves. The church is a large family. It's a large extended family that must love one another. But we also have ordered loves. Some ways you may have heard people talk about this, that we have to prioritize things in our lives. Jesus, when asked what the most important commandment was, says in Matthew chapter 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The challenge here is that we cannot possibly love everyone in the world the same, right? We can't do that. That's the reality of it, and the Bible acknowledges that reality. And the Bible says that although the church is this large family, it's a large family in which everyone has to serve. Everyone has to use their resources and their time in an appropriate way. We have finite resources. We have finite time. We are finite people. So Christians in the church must be wise in how we follow God's priorities, the priorities he's given us, in order to do his work in the world. And so one of the first things that we know is that you are to love the Lord your God. But then as Christians, like if you're married, then your spouse is the next most important person in your life. They're the one that you are serving, you're called to love as yourself. We're told that a husband who loves his wife is like someone loving his own body. After that, there's family, the children that come from the parents. Parents are called in a very specific way to care for, to raise, to disciple their children. And then you have other family, extended family, your church family, and the near neighbors around you that you can serve. And then finally, you have further and further spheres of influence. And you may be able to serve someone on the other side of the world, but you likely won't be able to devote all of your time to that. And the Bible talks about this, and Christians have referred to these as like the properly ordered loves. Every one of us should love the things closest to us, the neighbors closest to us first. One way of talking about this I can mention later is that like if your Christianity doesn't work in your own household, it doesn't work at all. If you can't care first for those closest to you and love well those first closest to you, then that's not Christianity. And so Paul knows this, and he knows that oftentimes that the church has a big heart and likes to bite off more than it can chew, and sometimes its heart goes before its actual abilities. And so he's setting some parameters to help people to think through responsible ways to prioritize first what they should and shouldn't be doing based on God's priorities and mission in the world. And then, if they're focusing on the right things, then they can discern the rest of the things that they should be working on as a church. So what he says, starting in verse 3, is that the church should care for widows who are truly widows. Honor widows who are truly widows. And this word honor is important. In Matthew 15, I mentioned that God tells us to honor our fathers and mothers. And the Bible, throughout the Bible, we see that this word honor often carries a couple connotations. One is to be respectful. But it's also expected that if you honor your parents, there will be some sort of physical, financial support that goes to them in their old age. Just like when you're young, you will just listen to what they say. When they get older, you might not be listening to what they say all the time as you're becoming more like peers, but then you're responsible for helping to care for your parents into their old age. And so we see this elsewhere in the Bible. I'm not just making this up. Jesus even says in Matthew chapter 15, when people were asking him about practices, and he was saying, well, you guys are setting aside the law of God by not obeying him. Jesus says, God commanded you should honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles a father or mother shall surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you have or what you would have gained from me is given to God. And so if you're telling people that the resources you have don't need to go to your parents because you're giving them to some higher spiritual thing, according to Jesus, he says, for your sake, you have made void the word of God, and you're not honoring your parents. So this idea of honoring the widows who are truly widows is that the church should be helping care for, take care of, providing for them financially. The church needs to be discerning in the widows that it's taking care of financially. And so he says this wisdom needs to be applied. The reality of ordered loves, the reality of finite resources needs to be applied. True widows are those that the church should be providing for. And the way he describes this here, I'm not going to go through this because he kind of jumps around in this argument. So I'm going to list three different types of widows that he refers to in this passage. Try to pull it all together in a way that makes some sense out of it. But he's basically saying here that in verse 3, true widows that the church should be signing up for, enrolling for regular provisions and help, are those who are truly alone, those who are truly desperate, truly in need. They have no children, they have no grandchildren. They're all alone in the world. They put all of their hopes on God. But then we also see that they're truly believers. Like, they are believing godly women. The way he describes this is they've set their hopes on God. They're continuing night and day in prayers. They're known to be women of prayer. They pray for themselves. They pray for their own provision. They pray for the church. They pray for God's concerns in the world around them. These women are godly women, and those are the ones that the church is called to help. They've demonstrated who they truly are. And when he says there in verse 9, he says, enroll, let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years. He's saying, put her on a list. If she is one of these kind of people I'm identifying, they should be eligible for regular support from the church. He says enroll means to receive some sort of continuous support. And just to emphasize this, the Bible makes it very clear that believers should be helping older people. Like, there's a few places in the New Testament. So James says specifically, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans, those who are also destitute and need a lot of help, and widows in their afflictions, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So being pure and separate from the world and caring for those in need, most vulnerable, those without any other support, that's what godly people do. And then he says in Acts chapter 6, we see that the church immediately puts some of this into practice because the first time that they call servants, people to come and have like formal roles of leadership that aren't just like teaching and preaching, they're for the proper distribution of food and resources to the widows in need in Jerusalem. That's in Acts chapter 6. But then you look at the Bible and you see that there are commands in the Old Testament laws that those who are truly widows and those who are truly orphans should be cared for by the community. And that's what it looks like to love God well, is to care for those in need that are near you. And one of the other things that we see that is fascinating is that oftentimes the miracles in the Bible, many of the miracles are done on behalf of people like this that are very vulnerable. Women whose husbands have died or they've just lost their son as well and they don't have any means of support. Jesus' resurrections, many of them are of people associated with a widow because the widow is going to be left all alone. So this is really on God's heart and it's something he really cares about. With all of that said, Paul knows the church cares too, and so he gives a set of parameters. One, he's listed that they are truly alone, they're truly destitute, in need, they're truly believers. Here he says that they have to be not less than 60 years of age. And one thing we need to know when we think about this is that 60 years back then is not equivalent to 60 years now. Prior to modern medicine, the average lifespan for like a man and a woman is somewhere between like, say, 25 and 30 years old. If you make it to 60 in that culture, you are old. Like, you're real old if you're 60. And so the idea is that he's not saying that, like, no one under 60 who's in desperate need can ever get help. The idea is that you're enrolling them in, like, a program for, like, Social Security, continuous support. Being 60 years old would have been someone who's very old, unable to do any sort of work themselves, doesn't have the opportunity. But there may be occasions, of course, where certain people within the church have kind of one-off needs or are in a difficult situation and they'll be supported. They just won't be enrolled in like a program, if you will. And so that's the idea. The ones you enroll, they fit a bunch of these criteria. And then he goes on and he describes some more. He continues describing what these widows who are enrolled are supposed to look like. He's already said a few things, but in verse 9, he says that they are a one-man woman. So the translation, depending on what you how you look at it, might say only married wife once, or the husband, the wife of one husband. This is a very similar construction. It's literally the exact same words that we saw when he was talking about who would qualify for the roles of elder and deacon within the church. And in those, it describes them as one women men. This is a kind of a vague, odd term. And as we discussed back then, this means not so much that they were only married once or that they're polygamous, although some people might take it that way. It's the idea that they're faithful to their spouse. And these women should not have been known for adultery or for unfaithfulness. If they're going to make it on the list, they are women who, even if they were a widow and were divorced and then got remarried, whichever husband they happened to be married to at any given time, they were faithful to that spouse. Same as the elder and deacon. And then he says in verse 10 that they need to have a good reputation. People need to look at these women who they're going to enroll and say, yes, that's a godly woman. She has done good things. She is the definition of a godly woman. Meaning that if she was a mother, she raised her children well. If she took care of them, she didn't abandon them, she didn't ignore them. She also was hospitable, washing people's feet, bringing people in, providing food for people. And he almost says, like, this is kind of just, I don't think this is like a comprehensive list, because he ends it by saying, and every other kind of good work. So these women would be people that would have a reputation, even within the community where they live, even with those outside of the church, for being godly women. Those are the ones that get into the Social Security program. And if you notice, one thing I want to note here, and I think this is a really good application. We saw with the elders and with the deacons that there was kind of, what was set there was a godly Christian man, and then within the deacons we see a description of what some attributes of what a godly Christian woman would look like. And here, I think, is the most complete list of the Bible's kind of view of what an ideal godly Christian woman looks like. So if you want to know, as a woman in the church, how to live what it looks like to be a godly woman, here's your passage. This description of these elderly, godly widows. Women, please take note. If some of these things don't directly apply, the principles clearly do. Not everyone will get married. And so those who don't can also serve and help, care for other children, care for the things of the church, care for fellow believers, can be known for praying regularly, day and night, serving anyone in need. These are the things that a godly woman does. So I'll set her before you as a goal. Okay, so we've seen that these are the true widows, the godly widows, the ones who are widows indeed, who will be set on the list. And then the Apostle Paul then describes a number of people who don't fit the qualifications, should not be enrolled. These are the other widows. They're not eligible for continuous support from the church, even if they are eligible for some sort of occasional support if a situation arises. And what he says here is, first of all, widows with family are not eligible. He's saying that the families should take care of their parents and their grandchildren first, or their grandparents first. Children and grandchildren should be taking care of the elderly. He's saying that if you are going to represent godliness, good religion, holiness, if you are a believer who professes Christ, then your godly living will look like having concern for and taking care of your parents. Rather than expecting the government or like some other program to do it, I think this is something we need to think through. But this is part of the application of loving and honoring your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, so that if you do this, it will be well with you. It will go well with you. God will bless you for caring for your parents. And he says here specifically that they're returning a service. The idea is that when your parents raised you and they changed your dirty diapers and they bought you clothes and they taught you how to eat food and they were doing all of this extra effort, like trying to get you in and out of a car seat, carry you around the city, when they're doing all this stuff that makes having little babies kind of a hassle, you're kind of getting a little bit of a debt from, like you're accruing debt as a baby. They're paying for you, they're feeding you, they're getting all the way through school, maybe helping you go through college. And if they're doing that for you, then surely when they're quite old at the end of their life, you can do a similar thing. And I've heard one person say that if Christians thought in this way about care for the family, then the amount of like money that we tie up in retirement programs and things like that could probably reduce a little bit. And we might have more money for other things that would honor God. Because if we actually just think, you don't need to have so much saved that like no one ever needs to help you. If you're thinking, I have kids, I'm having kids, like someday they'll be there for me. This was the idea prior to Social Security, prior to 401k plans or anything like that, IRAs, they had a family. You had kids. You had other people around that would give you some food to eat, a room to sleep in as you approached old age. So that's the good thing for the family to do. And Paul says in verse 7 that this is a good witness for society. We should be doing this. One, because, and notice he also says there at the very end of the section in verse 16, he says, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. This is what believers do. They care for their parents. And then in verse 8, he says something pretty strong. And I think this is because he's getting at what is really an issue with this church. We're going to see that there's an issue with sinful and younger widows, but it seems like there's also an issue with men and with people within the church completely abdicating their responsibilities. Maybe even some of these leaders who are not taking care of those within their household who are professing to lead the church. But he says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. He's worse than an unbeliever. I mean, that's pretty powerful. I think this is alluding back, in a sense, to what Jesus said. If you don't take care of your own family, you're like nullifying the word of God. You're getting rid of God's command. You're not even keeping one of the basic Ten Commandments. And not only that, but we know that at that time, like the pagans, pretty much any kind of traditional society would have viewed honoring your parents. Like obviously we have the Ten Commandments, but like all societies at that time viewed caring for elders as a good thing, as an honorable thing. And so this would have set a good example to the church that we're not crazy people. Like, we do the good, respectable thing that society accepts as good and respectable. The pagans would do it. And if somehow someone's going to call themselves a Christian, they're going to say, I'm a believer, and their faith doesn't even support those of their own parents and grandparents, that's a horrible witness. And Paul's saying, Christians don't do that. If this is how you're going to behave, if you're going to try to dump your family off on the church or someone else to take care of them, wash your hands of it, he's questioning if they're saved. This is not what believers do. They take care of their own. And so I think this is another application that we can just think through as a church. We do now have Social Security. We do have IRAs. We have 401ks and pensions and things like that. But as a believer, we should be thinking through how we care for older people in our own families. What does that look like? How do you prioritize it? It might not look the exact same for every person, but it should be something that believers are really thinking about and trying to honor God in the way that they care for their elders. So, don't enroll widows with families. Then he says, don't enroll sinful widows. Some sinful widows are going to want to get on the payroll. And he's saying in verse 6 that some of these are motivated by self-indulgence. He says they're dead while they're alive. They're lazy. They just want to live in luxury. They just want to get a free ride so they can just hang out and relax. I think in verse 13, if you read it, he's basically saying the common phrase, like, idle hands are the devil's playground. In fact, he says, they learn to be idlers. This is kind of awkward, and if you read it in the original languages, like, people kind of debate, like, what is he saying? Like, this is kind of weird. It seems like he's actually being quite sarcastic in this phrase. It seems like these younger widows are causing some trouble. Obviously, they get some airtime in this letter. But I think he's saying they're literally studying to be, they're studying to be idlers, they're studying to be lazy, like they're going through a training program in uselessness, is essentially the way he's doing it. Like, this is the college degree in how to not do anything productive. This is what these people are doing if they're on the church's payroll, they're being subsidized but don't have any responsibilities and are just going around as idlers, gossips, busybodies, causing trouble, saying things they should not say. That's how he's describing these people. They're just wandering about. And maybe they're supposed to be helping, or there's a pretense of like helping other people, but they're just going from house to house causing trouble, stirring things up, creating problems. And he even says that some of them have actually strayed after Satan because of this. And this might be in verse 15, if you look there, that's what he's saying. They've already strayed after Satan. And this could be, in one sense, because we know that the false teachers, and we see in 2 Timothy, that the false teachers are getting into households and going after weak women. So there might be some seduction. There might be weird like things like that going on. Or they might also just be teaching false doctrine, going around saying, kind of pushing the things that these bad teachers are pushing within the church. But the problem is that they're not being productive. And so what he says is, no, if you're a younger woman, you should be productive. You should be serving. You should be active so that you don't get into trouble in order to avoid sin. So his recommendation here, he says if they're younger, then they should pursue a godly marriage. Now, at that time, it should be clear that like there were not like great career options for women. They could serve in a variety of places, but unless you were like a wealthy woman who like ran your own business or something, there weren't a lot of options. And so marriage was the most obvious. But we also see that the Bible also prioritizes the family, and the Bible within the church prioritizes kids and life in the family. And so Paul is saying here, well, they should be productive. And one way they can do that is by getting married again. This is a good thing. It's okay. It's fine to get remarried. In fact, it honors God. If you're marrying someone who is godly, you're raising godly children, and you're actually ruling over and managing a household well. These are descriptions of what we saw for the deacons and the elders, and now we're also seeing here that this is a good thing that godly women would manage their households well. And they should serve others, as we saw in verse 16, not leaving that to someone else. And he says here in verse 11, that they should do all of these things so that they don't abandon the former faith. So I want to read this one because this is, honestly, when I was studying this was the part that kind of stuck out to me the most and I think can be taken a number of different ways. He says in verse 11, "But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith." So there's a couple ways to take this. One is that by being enrolled, they're making some sort of a promise or a vow. That they're going to be celibate, that they're going to pursue like some sort of vow of chastity, almost like nuns. We have no evidence that that's what actually was happening here. There was something like that that developed with the development of monasticism much later, like centuries later. So I don't think that's what he's saying. Because he uses pretty harsh language here. Not just like, hey, I said I was going to be single, but now I'm, you know, getting married. Like, that's not abandoning your faith. So I think what he's saying here specifically is that if young women decide that they're not going to pursue a godly man and have a godly marriage, eventually their hormones and their physical urges and their maternal instincts are going to catch up with them, and they're going to marry someone they should not marry, and that will destroy them. That will destroy their faith. The Bible specifically here says that believers should be marrying other believers. We see this throughout the Bible. Paul mentions this in a very similar passage where he's talking about what women whose husbands have died should do and who they should pursue. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, if a wife is bound to her husband as long as he, or a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. In the Lord means that Christian women should be marrying people who are Christian, who are in the Lord. Being in the Lord means that you are in Christ. You are, as we've learned in the teachings, you are united to him by faith. You have trusted Christ and you have joined him. And so someone who is in the Lord is a believer. You're marrying a believer, someone who is also with you, partnering in service to the Lord. In the book of Malachi, there's a discussion about divorce and remarriage, and this is where God says that he hates divorce, and he's trying to deter men from abandoning the wives of their youth and going after other women who they find more attractive or something. And so he says, what was God seeking in your marriage? What was the one God seeking in your marriage? And the answer, godly offspring. So guard your spirits and don't let any of you be faithful or faithless. The call for Christians is to marry other Christians so that you can raise godly Christian children. That's really what the Bible teaches. And then if you are a woman and you're looking for a husband, the Bible describes what a godly husband looks like in Ephesians. And he describes it as someone who is pursuing God, who is loving his wife as himself, and is ministering the word to her and to the children. I'll read this. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 26, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Jesus washes the church. The husband is called to, like, wash the spouse, to lead her in studying the Bible. And this is, I think, a good application for husbands here. If you as husbands are not reading the Bible with your wives, if you're not leading your family spiritually, you're not fulfilling your calling here within the Bible. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, just like a few verses later, the instruction for fathers is, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So godly women should be looking for godly men who will help them to bear godly children and help them to raise those children up in a godly manner in the Lord. I could go to some other passages as well, but there's one kind of general principle here, and you've probably heard this idea of being equally yoked, but in 2 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he's not only talking about marriage here, but he's saying, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness or fellowship of light with dark? The idea is that if you are becoming married, you're joining yourself as one flesh with someone. The idea of being equally yoked in this is that you're like two like, say, oxen who are supposed to be out pulling farm equipment and plowing a field. And if you are attached to someone who has completely different priorities and wants to pull the plow a different direction, it's not going to work. You're not going to get anywhere. It's going to be difficult. It's not going to go well. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other, or you will be devoted to one and you'll despise the other. And by uniting yourself to someone who is not a believer, you're essentially having two masters in your life trying to figure out. You can't work together as a team. And this is just what the Bible says. I think all of us know of situations and can attest to many situations, and probably a lot here can testify to situations where marriage between a believer and unbeliever is a very difficult situation. But I did a little research. I'd read some of this a while ago, so I looked it back up. And there's a couple studies that show this, even in just the high-level statistical practicalities of life and what it looks like to be married and who you should marry and how you should raise your children. One study showed that married couples who regularly attend religious services together are 47% more likely to not get divorced than couples that don't. So if you don't want to get divorced and have your marriage fail, then finding someone you can marry who will attend church with you will give you a 50% chance of it working better than if you find a non-believer. And then another study says, this is about like parents and raising children. It says, if a father does not go to church, even if his wife does, only one in 50 children will become regular worshipers. One out of 50 will be devoted to the church if the father's not there. But if a father does regularly attend church, regardless of what the mother does, in the situation where you have maybe a Christian father taking his children to church while the mom's not there, it says that between 2/3 and 3/4 of children will attend church as adults. Having a godly father results in 2/3 to 3/4 of children becoming Christians. And if a father attends church irregularly, even is like half committed, shows up sometimes, between 1/2 and 2/3 of their kids will attend church regularly when they're adults. So the recipe in the Bible for having a successful marriage and raising godly children who will spend eternity with the Lord and serve him faithfully while they're here is for Christians to marry Christians. Believers marry believers. And to do otherwise, I think many of us can attest to, causes difficulties. And I can attest to personal examples of this where it causes the individual who got married to abandon the faith and completely walk away from the Lord. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to be married, and so they incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. So that's that point. We see God's pure family. We see God's wise household management. And then finally, we see that this church is a mission-focused gospel witness. So I'm going to break a little bit of a rule and step outside of my passage for a second here. But if you look at verses 16 and then 17, they're separate little sections. We've broken them up into separate sermons, but these all flow together. It says, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So he goes from this idea of widows and caring for widows to immediately the idea of ruling, honoring, like governing well, and laboring in preaching and teaching. The idea is that the church, if it takes on, if it bites off more than it can chew, if it's prioritizing some things over other things, things will drift. The church will be burdened. It can't care for the people that are really in need if it's spreading its resources too thin. And then it won't be able to do what the next passage says, which is dedicate people to labor in preaching and teaching. God's goal in all of this, the reason that Paul wrote this, is because his goal in all of this is that the church loves appropriately, and it loves everyone appropriately, and everyone serves faithfully. The idea here is that there shouldn't be like a, oh, they over there will care, and we'll just like kind of dump the resources, and I'll kind of pay a little money in or something. Like, no, everybody within the church is expected to pull their own weight within their families and within the areas of influence that they can, so that everyone serves faithfully, and everybody can be properly cared for, so that the church can really care for those that are in need. And if all of this happens, then the church will have a good testimony with outsiders so that when they're preaching God's word, when they're prioritizing evangelism and outreach and trying to see the kingdom of Jesus advanced in the world, they'll be able to do that effectively as this pillar and buttress of the truth that is holding up the truth before the world to be read, to be seen, to be heard, so that God, he's not commanding, he's not willing that anyone walk away. He's saying, everyone, repent. Follow Jesus. Become a believer. Submit to him. And so, as another application, a final application, I'll ask you, are you living for yourself are you the walking dead? Like we see in verse 6. Is there anyone here who's just living for themselves and not following Jesus? Maybe you don't even profess to be a believer. The Bible here says that that's like literally like a zombie, a walking dead. Like they're dead even while they're alive. If someone's just wanton, living their lives for themselves, spending all of their resources on themselves, not caring about those around them, not caring about their elders, but not caring about God's mission, that's like a walking dead person. Are you saved by Jesus and changed so that you love him, love God, and love others, and can live your life for others? I'd ask you about that. I mean, we went through the teaching sections. Ariel talked about today just happened to be the day where it talks about the consequences of rejecting Jesus. They're harsh. We're here as a church to try to hold up the truth so that you can see there is hope, there is life in Jesus. There is salvation available. If you submit to him as your Lord, if you believe in him and trust in everything he's done for you as your Savior, you can be saved. And then you can actually join the church, the household of God. You can be a brother or a sister, and you can live holding up his truth and caring for the body. That's the hope that you can have if you repent and you join the church today. You can fulfill God's mission in the world and have hope and life. Get resurrected from being a zombie to being a true, living, loving member of God's pure, well-managed, prioritizing the gospel family. So I'll close now. Just a reminder, we as the church must love God's family appropriately, and we have to manage his resources wisely for the sake of his mission in the world. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for this very specific text. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this vision that you've put forth of a church that loves you and serves you well and loves one another well and holds the gospel forth for the world. We thank you for the pictures of joy and happiness that the Apostle Paul wants for all the believers, not only to be able to enjoy the good things you've given and give thanks, but to serve well in those things, to function as a healthy family, raising godly children, making disciples of people outside of the church. Father, I pray that our church would be this sort of a body. I pray that you would continue to grow us in Christ-likeness, Lord. I pray that we would love you, that we would seek first your kingdom and your will and honor you in it. And I pray that Christ would be exalted by us. Father, if there is anyone here who is not a member, who doesn't know Jesus, I pray that you would save them, that you would bless them, that you would cause them to turn from their sins and to trust in him. Father, I pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.